today's reading from Romans 14, verse 13 to 23. Romans 14, verse 23. Please take out your Bibles. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have, have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And God always blesses the public reading of his infallible word. Amen.
Alongside the rest of the church over the last few months, we've been looking at different aspects of the kingdom. In fact, it was here at the 2 p.m. service that we started looking at the kingdom first, as we began to unpack kingdom intention. And this afternoon, for about 20 or 25 minutes, I want to explore what the kingdom core is with you, and then reflect on it with questions together. Who's asking questions today? You, Jordan? Great. It's great to be here. Romans 14, 13 to 23, which you've just heard read to you, gives us a window into what I am describing in this message as kingdom core. These verses reveal three core messages, three foundations, if you like, that shape how we live with each other, how we worship, and how we represent Jesus in a city that is watching us, testing us, and quietly looking for hope. Paul, who writes Romans, writes to a very messy church. It is divided, it is opinionated, it is culturally diverse, and it is full of strong personalities. Sounds a bit like London, doesn't it? Actually, sounds a bit like Kensington Temple, doesn't it? Let me read it again. Well, maybe not the divided bit. Let's not say that's us. Opinionated, culturally diverse, and full of strong personalities. That's a pretty good description of our church. If you're saying, no, I'm not opinionated, it's probably because you're so opinionated, you haven't got the ability to see that you're opinionated. It's a bit like so many local churches, yet it's into that context that Paul speaks clarity. And he calls them back to what matters most. The text, as you heard read, should be read with careful eyes, asking that God would show you what matters most for followers of Jesus today, for you as a young adult. What matters most? Here are the three core bits of this that I want to unpack with you. At number one, kingdom people remove stumbling blocks. Number two, kingdom people prioritize what really matters. And number three, kingdom people live from a deep conviction and faith. So let's take them in turn. Kingdom people remove stumbling blocks. Look at verse 13 again. Resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of one another. Paul is correcting them about their temptation or their tendency to put stumbling blocks in one another's way, to be ready to criticize or to point out each other's faults or feelings. He says, no, don't do that. And he begins with a word which is both gentle and disruptive. Resolve. Make a deliberate decision. Choose it. Build your life around it. He says, don't get in the way of someone else's journey towards Jesus. In the church in Rome, believers were falling out. And they were falling out in this passage over food laws, holy days, moral opinions, and cultural practices. They were arguing with one another about what food they should or they should not eat. They were discussing which days should be seen as sacred and holy and which days should not. They were exchanging ideas around moral opinions that were not salvation determining. And they were arguing and discussing cultural practices that mattered or didn't matter. Now, there are very easy examples of this for you in today's culture. I come from Northern Ireland. I don't mean to upset you about what I'm about to say. I'm just going to try and help you understand some examples. In Northern Ireland, there are some churches that say, that used to say, if you went to the cinema, you weren't a Christian. That's a cultural practice. It's not a salvation issue. There are some churches that would say that if you don't wear a shirt and tie to preach on a Sunday, you're not a real preacher. That's a cultural preference. There are churches that would say, if you touch alcohol, you are not born again. That is not a biblical idea. That's a cultural preference. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out and get plastered. I'm not saying you should spend your life in the cinema. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't put a bit of effort into how you appear. But what I am saying is that we must be careful not to put our cultural preferences above the biblical mandates. I remember going to a church once in Belgium many, many years ago. And as I went in, I was there to preach. The room was thick. I mean thick with tobacco smoke. You could not see the person in front of you. All the pastors, it was a pastor's gathering, were enjoying their pipes, their cigars, and their cigarettes. And as I sat down, I walked into a conversation and they were condemning British Christians for drinking tea. Because in Belgium, it was considered unchristian to drink tea at that time in some circles of the church, but not unchristian to smoke your brains out. I'm not suggesting that you should go and do what you want. What I'm saying is those are the things that they were arguing about here in this passage that you have in front of you. When I was a student many years ago at Bible College, I was stationed in a church in a town called Nantwich with a friend of mine. This is a true story. And the church was a Baptist and a United Reformed Church combined church plant. So it was two denominations that were working together to plant the church. It was very, very complicated. They had two separate membership systems. They had two separate means of baptism. So the United Reformed Church would baptize by putting water on a baby's head. The Baptist Church would baptize by immersion. One would have a male minister, the others would not. It was very complicated. But there was one particular family in the church, true story. Their surname was the Hassles. And they did not like anybody changing anything in the church. And one Sunday, after months and months and months of trying, the senior minister, nothing to do with me, I was only a student, decided that they were going to turn the chairs around. So the chairs all faced this way. And he discussed it with his leadership team and they said, okay, about 3 months they took to make this decision to turn these chairs around. So they then turned the whole church. They reorientated it by 90 degrees. So instead of you facing this way, we'd all be facing that way. You got it so far? So the following Sunday morning, we came to church and all the chairs had been moved a tiny little bit. No, this way, a tiny little bit. And then the week after that, they were moved a tiny little bit again. And after 3 or 4 weeks, I said to the senior minister, who's moving all those chairs? And he said, the Hassles. I said, well, why are they moving all the chairs? He said, they don't like them facing the long wall. They want them to face that wall. I said, but you've made a decision as a team that they're going to face that way. And he said, yes, but they're a very powerful family. So over the space of about 10 or 12 weeks, nobody said anything. It was the strangest thing. Of course, I ended up saying something because I was young and impetuous. But week by week, they changed the chairs until they were all facing the same way as they were before they started. And nobody said anything. It was like it hadn't happened. So one Sunday morning, Mrs. Hassel said to me, do you like the chair layout? I said, I do not like the chair layout. And we had a very robust conversation about that and the way it was done. Sometimes we can become so het up about secondary issues that they have primary significance. You could change the theology of a church quicker than you could change its name, its chairs, the color of its walls. These secondary issues can become massive issues in the mind of a church. I once led a church and they decided to redecorate. They put a committee together to redecorate. I said, we're going to end up looking like a rainbow. Why don't we just give somebody the job of choosing the colors? And it was because 30 or 40 people had an opinion on what the colors should be. And I said, it's going to end up like a really neutral brown because you're going to mix everybody's colors and it's going to be beige. We're going to end up with a color that nobody likes, but at least nobody is offended by. That's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking into here. He is saying some of your practices, some of your attitudes, and some of your beliefs on secondary issues are becoming too important. They're becoming too central for you, and you need to make sure that you are removing stumbling blocks. Don't get in the way of someone else's journey to Jesus. The way we speak about each other online matters. The jokes we make matter. The tone we use about each other is really important. The way we use our freedom, not to stamp on one another, but to open doors for each other, are really important evidences of whether we are growing as followers of Jesus and as a community. How we treat new believers. Do we make room for them? Do we befriend people who are new to the faith? Do our friendship circles create spaces for them? One of the loneliest communities to be part of is a young adults community because they can be very isolating places and you can end up knowing a handful of people and somebody new comes and you don't let them into your circle and they quietly leave again. I hope there's nobody here that feels like that. I hope there's nobody in KTLCC or online who feels like they just can't break into this community. And those that lead it need to be intentional about making room for other people, making sure that we carry the right attitudes into our relationships, the way we handle disagreement. The great reformer Martin Luther called all of these issues adiaphora. It's a Latin or a Greek word, actually, that means of secondary importance. They're not the most important thing. We need to learn to make sure that we don't make secondary things more important than primary things. The primary things are, do you love Jesus? Have you been forgiven by his grace? Have you come to him for salvation? Do you understand his mercy for you? Secondary things are, what kind of food do you like? What church service do you go to? Those are not the most important issues for us. Young adults in London, like young adults in most cities, live in a culture obsessed with my rights, my voice, my truth, and my platform. But kingdom people start with your rights, your voice, and your platform. They don't put their rights above anybody else's. Listen to the words of Jesus, of Paul describing Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be demanded. But instead, literally in Greek, gave away his rights and made himself nothing and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. For that reason, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess on heaven and earth and under the earth that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He gave away his rights for you and for me, and he calls us to give away our rights for other people. When your rights become more important than your mission, your rights and your mission are the wrong way around. The church can be like this. We can fight for our rights, and I think we should, by the way, but when we lose an argument, it doesn't stop us serving. We find a way of serving because Jesus found a way of serving. Listen to what John 13 says. Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and that he would return to the Father, and knowing that all things had been entrusted to him, after the meal had finished, arose from the table, wrapped a towel around his waist, picked up a basin, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. He knew who he was. He knew why he was on earth. He knew who his Father was, and he knew what he had come to do. And that meant he could serve anybody. When we put our rights above serving, we have put our rights too high. Kingdom people learn to serve others. They don't put their rights first. I wonder how that affects you or affects me. How much of our understanding of our life, our ministry, and our participation in church begins with me, I, mine, our, rather than their, or his, or hers. Paul isn't telling them to walk on eggshells. He's saying, use your freedom for love. Use your strength to strengthen others, not to show off. Use your words to build other people up, not to tear them down. And use your position or your responsibilities not to dominate others, but to serve them. That's a kingdom mindset. The question isn't, am I allowed to do this? The kingdom question is, does this help my brother or sister to follow Jesus? So I know that there are people here, for example, who, whilst they don't have any difficulties at all with somebody else having a drink of alcohol, will not drink in public because they don't want to make their brothers or their sisters stumble. That's a kingdom attitude. That's somebody saying, I have thought about my witness to other people and I'm careful about it. There are others that have come to a conclusion and say, occasionally I will have a drink in public. That's a kingdom mindset too, but they've thought it through from the right perspective. They're not thinking it through from how do I get everybody to do what I want. They're thinking, how do my actions help somebody else to follow Jesus? How do my decisions enable or hinder other people from following Jesus Christ? When you love someone, you will remove the obstacles for them. You will always want to make the road harder. You will never want to make it. You'll always want to make the road smoother. You will never want to make it harder. Can you imagine me saying to my kids, okay, I want you to succeed, but I'm going to make it hard? What kind of dad would do that? I want you to do well, but I'm going to get in the way, so you have to try harder? That youngster would have a right to say to me, what kind of parenting are you giving me? Why are you treating me? Why are you making it even harder for me to flourish? Do you think Jesus makes it hard for you to flourish? And he doesn't ask us to do that with each other either. Imagine the impact. If all of you, the young adult community in KTLCC, became known in London as a community who refused to tear others down. Imagine the impact. You wouldn't take long to fill this building. Imagine what would happen if you were known as people who refused to use their freedom as a weapon, a community who refused to make the journey harder for someone who is fighting temptation or wrestling with doubt. That's kingdom core. Love clears the way. It finds a way of helping people to see Jesus, and it will not get in the way of doing so. And you might say, well, that didn't happen to me. It didn't happen to me either. But just because you were treated badly by a community doesn't mean that you perpetuate that treatment. We can break that chain, right? We can become a different solution to the same problem. We don't have to perpetuate the problem by perpetuating the issue. Our choices can change how somebody else feels if we're willing to make it, if we're willing to make those choices. Number two, kingdom people prioritize what really matters. Verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not food and not drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." If you forget everything else today, hold on to this verse. It's one of Paul's clearest definitions of the kingdom. Paul says, stop majoring on minors. Stop elevating opinions to the level of the gospel. Stop letting secondary issues become primary battles. The kingdom of God is not food. It is not rituals. It is not personal preferences. It is not cultural expectations. It is not how we've always done things around here. It is not arguments about style or taste or tradition. The kingdom of God is righteousness. That's right relationships with God and with each other. It is peace. That is wholeness, reconciliation, unity, shalom, the intentional blessing of one another. And it is joy in the Holy Spirit. That is the deep, unshakable gladness that only God can give. If you want to know if the kingdom is present, don't look for a perfect band set. Don't look for just a well-worded sermon. Don't look just for whether people agree with your views on everything. Look for righteousness and for peace and for joy. That means kingdom people learn to ask different questions. We don't ask, do I like this? We ask, is this helping me and others look more like Jesus? We do not ask, did this service entertain me? We ask, is the Spirit producing joy and unity and transformation? We do not ask, did I get my own way? We ask, is Christ being formed in us? There is a maturity that God wants to develop in you that is better than the maturity in my generation. You can do better than us. You can show something deeper and more beautiful than my generation. That is why I am investing my time in you week by week. I believe that you will produce a better band of leaders than my generation did. I am convinced that you can lead the way in churches, in society, in politics, in education, in every part of life in a way that goes further than my generation did. But if that is what you want to do, you have to be serious about that. You have got to allow yourself to be reformed. There is a maturity that God wants to develop in your generation, a maturity that refuses to be distracted by the noise of culture and instead pursues what will truly last. Because when the kingdom of God takes root in your heart, when peace deepens and joy rises and righteousness becomes the atmosphere that you breathe, a revival will break out in this city because of the way you are living, because of how you are honoring God in you and in each other. And thirdly, kingdom people live from deep conviction and faith. Verse 22 and verse 23. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul ends with a very powerful truth. Kingdom life, write this down. Kingdom life cannot be lived on borrowed conviction. You have to keep your conscience clear. You can't build your spiritual life on someone else's faith. Not your parents, not me, not another pastor, not the KT community, and not the culture. Hello. Not the culture around you. That frightened me. I thought the stage was about to fall. Not the culture around you. There comes a moment when you have to decide before God. This is what I believe. And this is why I believe it. And this is how I live as a result. And I can't do that for you. I can point to moments in my own life where I had to make those decisions. When I was 21, 22, and I had to decide what I believed about this book. And I was wrestling with it because I was finding some of the passages hard. And the Holy Spirit met with me. You know the story, some of you, in one night. And I said to Jesus, I will never question this book again. If you never questioned your father and criticized him, I will never question your father and criticize him. If you never apologize for your father, I will never apologize for him. So for the rest of my life, I will live under the authority of this book. I can still remember that moment. I remember making that decision. And it has shaped every single thing in my life. That one single decision. I believe the Bible. You hear it every time somebody reads it here. What is it they say? God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. I brought that to the church. Because I believe that. With all of my heart. And that has shaped my life. Perhaps more than anything else. You've got to work out what you believe. I can help you. I can teach you. But I can't believe for you. And if you believe something because I believe it, when you hit the rocks, you'll stop believing it. And who will you blame? Moi. But if you believe it, if you get it into your spirit and you believe it, you will not walk away from that. So I can tell you, I believe that the Bible teaches that sex before marriage is a bad idea. And I've tried over many weeks to explain why I believe that to be the case. You can say, well, I believe that too because you believe it. Until you meet a girl or a guy that you really fancy. And then you're like, I'm not so sure he was right. Do you know why? Because your hormones are kicking in at that moment. Because your emotions and your desires are coming above your beliefs and your convictions. But if you settle it in your heart, then your beliefs and your convictions will control the decisions that you make. When you are presented with £1 million, or somebody says to you, I'll give you £1 million, just tell a lie. I'll give you a rise, just walk on somebody else to get it. I'll give you a promotion, just cut a corner. Hide that bit of information. Don't tell somebody that truth. Fake something for me. In that moment, if you haven't worked out what you believe, those things will tempt you. And you will surrender yourself to your desire rather than submitting your desire to what you believe. That is why I am taking so much time to encourage you to work out what you believe. There comes a moment when you have to decide. Paul challenges us to live in a way that makes sure that our actions line up with our faith, that our choices flow out of our spirit-formed conviction, that our conscience is clear, that our decisions are rooted in what honors Jesus. Not so long ago, a family member, my family member, who I love, asked me to do something for them in a religious service that I couldn't do because I don't believe I'm allowed to do it. My whole heart wanted to say, oh, I'll just ignore my conviction because I don't want to hurt you. But actually, my conviction shaped my decision because I had taken the time to work out what I believe. That is not just rule keeping. That is integrity of heart. Young adults in London are bombarded with pressure to perform, to conform, and to curate an image. But kingdom conviction is different. It is quiet, it is steady, and it is anchored, and it remains when pressure rises. It holds when temptation whispers. It stands when everyone else shifts. And Paul calls us to a faith that says, because I belong to Jesus, I choose purity. Because I am a kingdom citizen, I choose forgiveness. Because Christ has changed me, I choose generosity. Because I walk in the Spirit, I choose a life that builds other people up. When you take conviction and you add to it faith, what you end up with is stability. And that stability will hold you in every storm. If you take away conviction or faith, you end up with instability. So, what are the kingdom core messages I wanted to share with you today? Love clears the way. Remove the stumbling blocks. Righteousness, peace, and joy are what really matters. Prioritize what actually matters in the kingdom. And choose a life aligned with Jesus. A life full of conviction and faith. Imagine a generation at Kensington Temple, London City Church, sitting in this room, who take those things seriously. Imagine young adults known for radical love, unshakable unity, and spirit-filled joy. Imagine a church where people don't trip over each other on their way to Jesus, where they are lifted, they are welcomed, and they are strengthened. That is what God is inviting us to become this afternoon. Kingdom core people, marked by love, anchored in truth, strengthened by conviction, and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amazing. Let's give Pastor Malcolm an encouragement. Phenomenal. Kingdom core.
Sitting down in these lovely posh seats.
We're going to sit
down. Are you
going
to move these then?
Yeah.
Thank you, Luca.
So many questions have come in already. And
I feel very middle-aged sitting in these seats.
I come from an African background, and I've grew up hearing that males having long hair was a sin. What is the Bible's stance on men having long hair?
So the passage on long hair is written to the Corinthians, where it's talking about head coverings and a cultural moment in Corinth. I don't think the Bible forbids men from having long hair. If it does, Samson was in trouble. Those that had a Nazarite vow weren't allowed to cut their hair. Did God get it wrong, or was he double-natured in his thinking? I don't think that's the way to read 1 Corinthians. I think 1 Corinthians is talking about men making sure that they don't feign being women, and women making sure that they don't feign being men. In other words, it's speaking into deeply, deeply important issues of identity and gender and personhood. Perhaps, some people think that I'm in sin because I have long hair. I don't think that.
I don't as well.
I don't mind people thinking that. I just disagree. It's a good example.
Yeah.
You know, so I think you could major on the wrong thing there, couldn't you?
100%. And to add on to that, to follow up, how do you respectfully honor your parents when they mix culture with the Bible to support things God doesn't endorse?
I would say that probably Jordan, I'm looking at others that have taught in this space, I would say that's one of the most repeated questions in the 2 o'clock service. How do you honor an older generation whose views may have been more culturally shaped than they understand? And I think it's a really beautiful question, because whoever asks it is really wanting to be kind and compassionate toward the parents, but also wants to walk in the freedom that Jesus has given them. And I think that that has to be done very carefully and sensitively. So you need to be able to talk to your parents, perhaps with some help, about helping them understand that some of their views are cultural. And where they're biblical, then there's a conversation about you coming into line with those biblical views. But where they are unbiblical, there's also an honoring conversation that tells the truth to your parents about why you think that you are going to live in a different way without being dishonoring. But don't use, oh, it's their generation, to dismiss some good wisdom. So an older generation will talk about saving, they'll talk about good stewardship, they'll talk about sexual purity, they'll talk about faithfulness, they'll talk about integrity. All of those are, they're right on all of those. Those are not unbiblical ideas. Don't dismiss something just because your parents say it. Think about whether it is biblical or cultural, and then have that honest conversation with them. And I think for parents, you know, I'm going to see my daughter tomorrow. Our daughter, she's not just mine. In the west coast of Scotland, we're going to have a week together. She would not mind you saying that, me saying to you, that she and I have clashed on a number of occasions over her choices of where she's living and the church that she's attending. But in the end, that's her decision. And she had to lovingly confront me and say, Dad, this is my decision. Please do not tell me what to do. And I had to remember that my children are not my possession. They are my responsibility and my privilege, but I don't own them. They are the Lord's. Do you remember the story in Hannah? When God said to Samuel, or to Hannah, I'm going to give you a son, but I want you to give him right back. Or the story with Mary when she lost Jesus and she went and found him in the temple and she chastises Jesus, her and Joseph, and Jesus says to them, did you not know I would be about my Father's business? I think if parents spent more time worrying about their kids being about the Father's business than being about their kid, the parents' business, there'd be a better relationship.
So good. Do you feel like sometimes the older generation doesn't get the newer generation because of evolution? So like they're stuck in a time zone. So sometimes you're trying to convey something in 2026 to a 1960 mind.
I don't know, because I was born in 1970. So I am the older generation to you, Jordan.
But I feel like when I have conversations with you, you're in 2026 as well.
Well, I try to be. I do try to be that. But I think, to be fair to people of my generation, I think what they want is to protect you. They want you to flourish. At our best, we don't want you to make the same mistakes that we did. We've been round the block a bit. You know, somebody once said energy is wasted on the young. I don't think it is, but wisdom is often wasted on the old if they share it incorrectly. So I think if we remember, give us oldies a break. And remember that deep down, even though we may say it the wrong way round, we just want you to follow Jesus and to prosper. But help us to let go of some of those cultural markers that don't matter. And remind us, maybe we model it, I mean, remind us that we need to let you fail sometimes and let you try. And I think one of the big issues is we have to be careful not to assume that you should do things the way I did them. You know, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus gives every generation permission to discover him for themselves. You can't discover Jesus on the back of me. I can help you see Jesus, but you have to see Jesus for yourself. And if Jesus calls you to a different posture, so long as it's biblical, it's okay. And sometimes when you're a bit older, your preference becomes what you think biblical means. And it's not always true.
So good. I'm in my mid-20s.
In my what, 20s?
Mid-20s.
Mid-20s.
When it's time to move away from home, when you feel like you're grown, your growth is being stunted, but financially it feels impossible.
What do you do?
Yeah.
Well, the first thing you have to do is you can't have the best of both worlds. So one of my children stayed at home until they were almost 30. And we had a simple rule, whether you like it or not, when you live in our house, you live under our rules. Yeah. And they were like, but I'm an adult. And we said, okay, go find an adult house. Pay your adult bills. Buy your adult clothes. If you're an adult, you can't be... Now, it's not as simple as that. But if you are living under the generosity of a parent, respect the generosity and respect some of their guidelines. Now, if they say you have to be home at 6 o'clock to go to bed at 7, that's a bit unreasonable. But if they're saying you don't bring people home to stay here, you don't sleep around in this house, you don't do this and you don't do that, good on them. They're being good parents. They're just trying to help you. But if you are struggling, I guess you could look at house sharing. You could look at renting, but it's going to take a room. It's going to take much longer for you to buy a house. Be careful that you don't become so comfortable with living at home that you're not willing to take any risks. I had a conversation with somebody not so long ago, and they said, you know, Pastor, can you pray that the Lord releases finance to me because I'm saving for a house? And I said, I'd be happy to do that. I think that's a brilliant thing. I said, I'd be happy to do that. They said, I need more finance. I said, okay, what do you need? And they said, well, I need an extra, and they gave me the amount of money. And I said, that's a whack of money. That's a lot of money. And they said, well, I go out 3 nights a week with my mates. I've got the gym 5 mornings a week. I've got my personal trainer. I only wear branded trainers. I don't eat anything but organic, processed, handmade food. And they went through these things. I said, how much does that cost? And they said, it cost. I said, have you worked out how much you're spending on yourself a month? And they said, yeah. And I said, how much is it? And they told me. And it was exactly the amount they wanted to save. It was exactly the amount that they wanted on top of their income. And I said, have you ever thought about stopping some of those things so that you can save? And they were like, what do you mean? And they genuinely, like, what do you mean? And I think one of the big differences between your generation, not you, I don't know, well, it might be, I don't think it's true about you, and my generation, and actually it's even true about my generation and the generation before me, is your generation is much more presented with buy now, pay later options. Whereas my generation was presented with save now and buy later. And the generation before me was even stronger than that. I think the generation before me had something of a poverty spirit, actually, sometimes. And it evidences itself. You're given, anybody that's being in this situation will know what I mean. You're given a plate of food which is just, and you're like, I don't really like that. Well, there are children in Africa starving. Or you will eat every single thing on your plate. That comes from a generation that didn't have enough food. And therefore, if they didn't eat everything that was on their plate, they'd be hungry the following day. But I am not in that generation. So I had to say to my mother, who would leave, like, you have no idea the stuff I had to eat. Ugh. Cow stomach, tripe with raw onion on the top, pig's feet, pig's knees, sheep heads, eyes, and was plonked on my plate. I was like, eat that. I'm like, I don't want to eat that. There are people starving, eat it. And I'm like, well, you know, the classic, we'll give it to them, but I'm not eating it. But I think sometimes the cultural markers and shapers of a generation, we don't always see. So my generation definitely has ones that we need to let go of, but so does yours. And this idea that you can have everything you want and you're entitled to a nice house. You're entitled to be able to get a mortgage. You're entitled to wear everything and be everything. It's that entitlement thing that needs broken, I think.
No, I 100% agree with you. It's like no one wants to do the work anymore. If I am stumbling over how some of the ladies are dressing in church, is it my fault or theirs? Same for gentlemen, in brackets.
Well, if a fella comes in with jeans that are wrapped halfway around his crotch and he can't move, he needs to loosen his jeans a bit. If his backside's hanging out of his trousers, they're so tight, they may as well have been painted on. There is a certain level of responsibility in what he's wearing. Do you not think?
Yeah, I agree.
Or, why are you laughing at me? Or T-shirts that are showing every single ripple and move, and you know what I mean? There's an issue around self-awareness there, particularly if he's a good-looking guy and he knows what he's doing, and he has that kind of, hey, babe, work, you know? They need to do something about that. But if a girl does the same thing, that's equally problematic. But if a girl is dressing modestly and beautifully and elegantly, and the fella's being aroused by it, it's not the girl's issue. It's the fella's mind. And if a fella is dressing smartly, but not dressing in order to provoke other people, so he's not being improper in his clothing, and the girl's like, oh my word, there's a little issue in her head that has to get sorted out. So it's both. And the New Testament is actually gives really good advice about that. It says dress modestly. Be aware of what you're wearing. Be aware of how you present yourself to others. So if you objectify yourself into a symbol that other people will desire, there's a world of difference between dressing for self-confidence and dressing so that other people are turned on by you. That's what you need to be careful of, I think.
Do you think that's intentional?
Do I think it's what?
Like,
intentional, did you say?
Like to dress to make someone feel turned on.
Of course it is. Of course it is. That's why a lot of... funnily enough, yesterday, I was coming back from Birmingham, and in two different trains, there was a fella, and honestly, I thought, you may as well just be walking about with, does anybody want to sleep with me, tattooed on your back. And then about 10 minutes later, there was a girl, exactly the same. And sometimes I look and I think, if my 28-year-old daughter was to dress like that in London, I'd be really worried for her. Or if my 30-year-old son was to dress like that in London, I'd be really worried for them. Of course people dress to attract others. And in one sense, I'm not condemning that. What I'm saying is if you dress in such a way that you turn yourself into an object for them to desire, that's the issue. Does that make sense?
100% that makes sense, yeah. How do you deal with not getting credit but wanting acknowledgement? Should I desire credit?
No. Let God give the credit. The mark of a really good leader is the ability to let somebody else flourish with an idea that you had, but let them think it's theirs.
So good. So true. What to do if you've attempted honest conversations multiple times with parents and it leads to more verbal emotional abuse and you can't move out yet or distance yourself from them?
I think if you've repeatedly tried, you probably need to get some help. You need to get a pastor or a cell leader or somebody that trusts you or you trust and your family trust to talk through the issue. You know, healthy families, children become adults and leave home. And when that becomes problematic or difficult and you continue to be infantized by your parents, you probably need somebody to help with that because you might be making a false judgment on that situation. You might be a bit too sensitive, just as they're being a bit too sensitive. And it's amazing what happens when an independent person walks into the room and says, okay, talk now. The conversation changes because both are aware that they're being heard by somebody else. I've spent a lot of my life in mediation. So I do a lot of mediation outside of church. In Northern Ireland, we had 30, 40 years of troubles where over 4,000 people were murdered. And in 1998, I was part of a group that put together something, a new document to help the future of Northern Ireland called A Shared Future, which helped people on both sides of the community, Catholic and Protestant, to work together. But a consequence of that was something like the South African Truth and Justice Commission. We just didn't call it that. So I would often sit in a room with a mother here whose son had been murdered by this man and try to help them to see each other. And when it worked, it was beautiful, but it very often didn't work because this woman couldn't forgive or this man couldn't apologize. So, you know, there are very important principles around mediation, around listening carefully, understanding what the issue is, stripping back some of your assumptions about the other person's motive. Don't read into somebody else's motivation. The minute you do that, you are going to a place, you know, so I can't say, well, I know why you did that. You did that to hurt me. Only you know why you did something. I might guess at that, but I have to be careful not to impose my assumptions on you. So when you're in a really difficult relationship with your parents, you honor them always, but sometimes honor looks like getting somebody to help. Honor doesn't always mean, honor does not equal obey. The commandment is not obey your parents. The commandment is honor your parents that your days may be long upon the earth. We obey the Lord. If I have a difficulty with you, I honor you by saying, Jordan, we have a difficulty. Can we talk about it and resolve it and then move forward? I don't honor you by pretending it's not there.
Is there a difference between honoring and loyalty? Sometimes I feel like people stay in situations.
Loyalty to someone, biblical loyalty yes, there is a difference between honor and loyalty. Honor means you involve somebody in a conversation, you listen carefully to them, and you work with them. Loyalty is a response to someone that you will stand by them. But even loyalty doesn't, some of our Christian definitions of loyalty or honor, you know, some big churches, friends of mine who lead them in America, will say that a culture of honor means you never question the leader. That's not honor, that's dishonor. That is really dangerous. Loyalty does not mean blind following of someone. Loyalty means being honest and having integrity in the conversations you have with them and being able to say, I can't support you in this. That is a loyal thing to say. I'm not able to support this because I don't believe it's right. Or I'm not able to defend you in this situation because I think you got it wrong. Disloyalty about the same situation would be me telling everybody else before I told you. So a loyal person will have the conversation with an individual, not with other people. I operate a principle. My team, you're on my team, know this. I am not negative about people. I don't lie. I don't tell lies. And I don't talk about people behind their back. So if somebody came to you and said, Malcolm said, you did this, 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 and this, and this, you know that what you do in that moment is you say to that individual, let me just call Malcolm. Because he promised me he wouldn't do that. And if I have done that, I'll apologize to you. But if I haven't, then that other person has to explain why they're lying to you.
100%. So good. Last question, and I may sneak in another question if Ben lets me. Did you seek other religions to find out the truth before becoming a Christian? If you did it help you strengthen your faith?
I didn't know. I didn't look at other religions, but I have looked at other religions subsequently. And there's not to consider being a part of that other religion, but I do think that God reveals truth in other religions, just not the truth of Jesus. So there's an early Christian apologist. Apologia is the Greek word for defense. It's not saying sorry. The first Christian apologist was a man called Justin Martyr. And he lived at the end of the second and the beginning of the third century. And he wrote a book called Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, which is a masterpiece. You can tell how nerdy I am, can't you? And in that book, he quotes James, the Apostle James, who says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. And he says to Trypho, everywhere you see goodness, wherever you see genuine goodness, it is a mirror that reflects Jesus. Anywhere where genuine goodness is present on planet Earth, it is a revelation or a reflection of the character of God. So in any religion where there is a good moment or a good practice, a Christian can use that as an apologetic circle to say, let me tell you where that goodness comes from. You think it comes from that religious practice. I think it comes from God who's trying to reveal himself to you. And that goodness is personified in Jesus. Now, the issue with that is it sounds amazing here, but if you are a Hindu or a Sikh or a Muslim or a Jain or a Zoroastrian or Baha'i or any other faith, even a Jedi, I guess, you hear me saying something like that and you say, that is super, there were 130,000 Jedis registered in the last census in Britain. Jedis, yeah.
Star Wars.
When they were asked, what is your religion? They said Jedi. Most of them lived around Oxford and Cambridge because they're clever there, you know. So what you can do is a person from another faith hears you saying that and says, that's the height of arrogance. Because it's actually quite an arrogant thing to say unless it's true. And if it's true that Jesus is who he says he is, then it's not arrogance, it's truth. So sometimes you may tell the truth to somebody and they will say, don't be so arrogant. And your response is, I'm not being arrogant, I'm just telling the truth. So there is no other way to heaven except Jesus. But Jesus does not ever say there is no goodness in any other place on the earth. He says, God is good. The Bible makes clear, there is none good or none righteous, no, not one. Hosea 6 says that and other places of scripture. But goodness where it is present on earth is a reflection of the character of God. And it does exist in some religions. So in Buddhism, there's a principle of simplicity. It's a beautiful idea. I think it reflects the simplicity of the heart of God. In Hinduism, there is a compassion toward other people. I think it reflects the compassion of God. In Sikhism, there is a practice of feeding the hungry every day or every week in a temple meal. I think it's a reflection of the character of God. In Islam, there is a commitment fundamentally to living peaceably within a community. I think that's a reflection of the character of God. It doesn't mean I believe that Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, or Sikhism are divinely inspired religions. I do not. But God reveals himself in very surprising places.
So good. Let's give Pastor Malcolm a round of applause. Thank you so much. So much more questions that have come up, but unfortunately we've run out of time. We're going to be back next week.
I'm not.
Pastor Malcolm won't be. He's on holiday as of tomorrow.
I'm on holiday. Did you put that on echo? Alejandro, did you put that on echo just so that I sounded like I was like an advertisement or something?
Pastor Malcolm will be on holiday. But we'll be back next week at 2 p.m. So please do come. I encourage everyone to come out. It's going to be a great time. We're going to meet downstairs in the lower hall.
Can I ask something? What I think would be really helpful from you is... obviously, we're exploring kingdom, and we've covered a lot. What kingdom questions do you have? Send them to the team, and we might be able to put together a series around that for you. What questions about being a kingdom citizen do you have? I would really like to teach this community the Sermon on the Mount.
Oh, 100%.
And it would really help because I have a book deadline for that as well. But I would really like to teach this community the Sermon on the Mount because I think you would really fly with it. I think they'd really get it. So maybe we'll look at that.
Yeah. Who wants that? There we go. The eyes have spoken.
Fine. Good.
Let's do it. God bless you guys. See you guys later.